right, does anybody need a Bible today? Anybody need a Bible, raise up your hand. We'll get one to you, some over here. All right, well, open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7. The book of Acts, chapter 7. And we've been going through Acts, and we started chapter 7 last week. And this is such a great chapter because it's the area where Stephen was called before the council, the Sanhedrin, and all of the Jewish leaders of the day, and they were accusing him of blasphemy against the temple and against the law. And those two things were like the very essence and foundation of the whole Jewish faith and their upbringing and their history and everything. And so for them to accuse him of blasphemy in those two areas, he knew going in that the result was not going to be very well for him. But when he started speaking, it said he had the face of an angel because he was speaking of the God of glory. And we talked about last week how when we talk about heaven, our countenance should be brilliant. We should have a smile, our eyes should sparkle, and we should just have that abundant look of love on our face for that as we talk about heaven. And that's where Stephen was at. He was at that place where his face was of an angel. And so as they accused him of blasphemy against the law and the temple, instead of just defending himself, saying, I didn't do that, he started giving essentially a great history lesson. He started with Abraham and then went on to Joseph and pointed out how God had appeared to Abraham in Babylon and how he had appeared to Joseph in Egypt. And so it wasn't all about the place, that God could appear anywhere and everywhere because God is outside of time and space. And so he started presenting this picture or this story that it's not about the temple. And then as we concluded last week, we stopped at verse 21, and in verse 20 it said that all at this time Moses was born. Moses was born, it says in verse 20, and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So during this time, you know the story in Egypt that the Pharaoh had called out that every male child should be killed upon its delivery. And so those that were delivering the babies, that was charged to them to do so, but those that were there with Moses came, they didn't do that. And so Moses' mother raised him for 3 months. And then verse 21 said, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So we know the story. She put Moses in the boat, or actually the context is ark, and set him in the river, and he floated down, and the Pharaoh's daughter took him in and raised him as her own. And so we pick it up now on verse 22 with that in mind. It says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So verse 22 there says when he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and he was mighty in words and deeds. Those 40 years that he was raised in the Pharaoh's home, in the Pharaoh's palace, God was able to use the mighty in words and deeds God was able to start using him. And we need to keep that in mind for ourselves, that God can use the things in our past, God can use our career, the things that we're skilled at, God can use them for his glory. Some of the things that we've experienced before we knew the Lord, God can apply them to our life and he can use them as a tool for us to share the good news with others. And so we see Moses was learned in all of the Egyptian wisdom and he was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it says it came into his heart. I believe the Holy Spirit started to tug on his heart that he should go visit his brethren, be around the children of Israel. So I believe he returned to his brethren, not so much out of curiosity, but I believe out of kinship. I believe there was that bond that he felt there and that stirring there. So he left the palace of the Pharaoh to go serve his brethren, the Jewish nation. And then verse 24 goes on. It says, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God delivered them by his hand, would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses gets this stirring in his heart to go, to go see his brethren. And as he does, he walks up and he's thinking, man, they're going to know I'm here to deliver them. I'm God's man. But it says they did not understand that. And so Stephen points this out to them. And then verse 26 says, and the next day he appeared to the two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Man, you are brethren. Why are you doing this wrong to one another? Notice, the ministry of Moses was twofold as we look at this. When he left the palace of the Pharaoh to be linked with his brethren, his suffering brothers there under the heat in the of Egypt and making the bricks without straw and all the stuff that was going on with them there under the Egyptian sun. And when he defended the Israelite who was smitten by this Egyptian, he sought to bring freedom to God's people. That's what his intention was as he looked at that. He saw the oppression, he saw the Egyptian beating on this Israelite, and he wanted to free him up of that. The second part, when he intervened in the strife between two Israelites, he sought to bring reconciliation among God's people. So he was wanting to bring freedom to them and reconciliation among them. And the same is true of Jesus. The same is true of Jesus, because when he left the palaces of heaven, when he left the glory of the heavenlies, and he came to this desert called earth, it was to bring freedom to us and reconciliation among us. See, God was in glory. Jesus is God. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. And so we have the Word of God, the incarnate Christ that left glory to come to earth for you and I, and to bring freedom to us, free us from the bondage of sin, and to reconcile us to, first and foremost, between us and the Father, and then amongst ourselves so that we can have that reconciliation. And he calls us to have a ministry of reconciliation, bringing peace between God and man. Reconciliation means to just stop warlike activities, to bring peace where there's war. And before we knew the Lord, we were at war with him. We were his enemies, it tells us. And so we're there to bring that reconciliation to people as his children. Verse 27 goes on and says, But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Wow, pushed him away. Now, keep in mind, here's Stephen talking to this religious council about Moses. Moses, who was to them typified the law. And he's saying, they pushed him away. They said, beat it. We don't want you to judge and rule over us. I'm sure they were well aware and probably remembering, even from some of their own words, when they said, we have no king but Caesar, away with this man, crucify him. I'm sure that was still fresh on their minds, because some of them at this council were there when they were in that crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then verse 28 goes on. He says, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? This is what the Israelites were saying to Moses. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So before these two Israelites told him this, I believe probably Moses thought he got away with murdering this Egyptian. But now that he realizes that people saw him, and probably figured the word was going to spread. Probably they were already texting it on their phones. You know, that word was going to spread. He realized that after he was rejected, as this one pushed him away, and brought that out, Moses went into the land of the Gentiles. He went to the land of Midian. He took a Gentile bride, and the two of them had two sons. Zipporah and Moses had these two sons. So too, when the Jews rejected Jesus, he went to the Gentiles and took a Gentile bride, the church, you and I, and he's begat many sons, the multitudes of the believers over the years. And so it's the same thing. We see this parallel, that as a rejected Moses, he went to this Gentile nation. As the Jews rejected Jesus, their Messiah, he came and brought the message to the Gentile world as well. And he's begat all of us. And then verse 30 says, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" Now, most of us know the story about the burning bush and how Moses seen this bush and it was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And as he went up to it, that's where God spoke to him. And basically, Moses said, "Well, who shall I say sent me, sending me?" He said, "I am that I am." And then meaning the always eternal, always existing God was sending him out. Then verse 34 says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." So the Lord declares three things here. First, he says to Moses, "I have seen. I have seen." Secondly, he says, "I have heard. I have heard their cries." And then thirdly, "and I have come." He tells us the same thing today. He says the same thing to us when we're feeling the pressures of some Pharaoh or some burden that we're going through on our day-to-day life. When we feel like we're in that valley of oppression and things are just coming against us, he says those same three things to us. So often we'll say, "Where is he? Where is he? I've been waiting so long. Why isn't he working?" See, unfortunately, we live in a microwave society. We live in a time where everything has to be now. We're always seemingly in a hurry. I think about going into a grocery store, or even worse, Walmart. And what do you do when you're trying to check out? You walk up and down looking for the shortest line. Now, you probably, if you just got in one line, you'd probably get out of there faster than the time you spend walking up and down looking for a short line. But we want to get out. We're just impatient. We got to get going. We got to get moving. And we wonder, why isn't God working in my situation? It's been a long time. It's been 2 days already. My goodness. Well, keep in mind, he probably is working. He probably is working in your life, but in ways that we won't see, perhaps for many years, or possibly even until we get to heaven. I often like to say, though, one of the things that's going to make heaven heaven is the answer to why. Man, we get that, "Oh, that's why he did that. Oh, thank you, Jesus." It'll make so much sense for us then, but now it's like, "Oh, those things that we don't know and don't understand, and why, Lord, why, Lord, why me, and this, when are you going to do something?" Those are the things that stress us out as our fleshly side. And so, unbeknownst to the children of Israel during this time, while they were slaving away in Egypt all that time, the Lord was working in the Promised Land. He was busy in the Promised Land because the Promised Land, during that time they were in bondage in Egypt, it was inhabited by the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Termites. They were all there. All the Ites were there. And of course, God, who's slow to anger and full of mercy, gave these Ites 400 years. He gave them 400 years to get their act together, 400 years to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. Yet for four centuries, it seemed they fell deeper and deeper into depravity, oftentimes offering their babies unto the incandescent arms of Moloch, practicing indescribably perverted sexual lifestyles, living heathen pagan lives, placing their children on these arms of Moloch that would be hot, red with fire, and they sacrificed their firstborn children. So thus, after a grace period of 400 years, God was fully justified, totally justified in saying to the Jews, upon their release from Egypt, rid the land of these people, get rid of every one of them. Because what would happen if they got in and didn't, like they didn't, they could easily take up on them the lifestyle of them instead of bringing the Jewish and God's lifestyle to those. And so the Lord still declares to each of us today, I have seen, I have heard, and I am come. He tells us all that when we're going through those hard times, trust him. Trust him to come at just the right time, the fullness of time to deliver you. My pastor used to say, God is never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. And that's so true. You know, because we want it in our time, we want it our way, and it's hard for us in our self-centeredness to wait upon the Lord, to really give him time and be patient with him in that way. And then verse 35 goes on, this Moses whom you rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one who God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So he's kind of twisting the knife in a little bit as he's reminding the Jewish audience there that not only did they reject Joseph, because remember it took the brothers twice before they recognized Joseph to be their brother, but they did the same thing to Moses. They were rejecting Moses in the same way. Who are you to be judge over us? And then verse 36 says, he brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So he's reminding them of the miracles. He's reminding them of the marvelous things that God used Moses for. He brought them out of the land through the plagues that he brought upon Egypt, through the final plague, when the angel of death passed over every home that had the blood on the doorpost, where they would take the hyssop and dip it down and put it on the top and the sides, and the drippings would actually form a cross. And he's reminding this Jewish council of things that they knew quite well, but he's reminding them of not just the positive of those stories, but he's reminding them the negatives, how they had rejected Moses, how they didn't always receive him, and how they treated him. And then it goes on in verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. I want to stop there for a minute because he's saying there's going to be a prophet just like me, just like Moses. There would be one coming in the future days, and this is he was with them in the congregation in the wilderness. Congregation means church. Now, of course, the church is not Israel, but there's certainly a lot of parallels between the nation of Israel and the church. First being, Israel was fed with the bread from heaven, the manna. Every morning it would come down and be on the ground, and they could go out and gather enough for that one day. But if they took more than enough for that day, the next morning it would be rotten. So Israel was fed with the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. The church partakes of the bread of Jesus through his broken body when we remember him through communion. As we took communion last Sunday, and as we take it once a month to be able to remember his body that was broken for us, that bread of life, that's Jesus, and we remember that and we can partake of it at that time. Second thing is, Israel was delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. The church is delivered by the blood of the crucified lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The lamb that was the only one worthy to open the scroll in Revelation as it gets to that point. The only one worthy. No other could open it. Also, Israel came out of Egypt, which is a type of the world. The church is called from out of the world to come into the body of Christ. Having him be the head, we are the body. And so that the church is ecclesia, the called out ones. The Israelites were called out of Egypt. We're called out of the world. Egypt symbolizes the world. And we're no longer to be of in. We're in the world, but no longer to be of it. Because we're called out to be a separate, a peculiar people. Most of us are, so that's okay. So there we were called out of the world. And also Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea. The church goes through the waters of baptism. Baptizing to show that outward sign of that inward commitment that we've made to Jesus, to show outwardly that we're born again, we've received him as Lord and Savior. Now we're going to be obedient to the word just to show outwardly what we've done inside through water baptism. So there's these parallels between Israel and the church that are there. And so he's talking about those that were in the congregation out in the wilderness with the people. And verse 38 goes on and says, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Remember, they were out there, and as soon as they didn't have something to eat, oh, why'd you bring us out of Egypt? We want to go back and have steak and onions. They probably didn't have steak and onions in Egypt, but their heart went back there. They were longing to go back there. Their desire was back in the world. And so often as believers, we get that same thing. We get that desire. The enemy comes along and lies to us and tries to make us think that we had a good time before we knew the Lord. But the truth is the truth, and we know that's not true. Verse 40 says, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, as for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law, and the people are down there saying, make us gods. We don't know what's going on with Moses. Not only did the Jews reject Moses when he first came on the scene back there in Egypt, but now later on, even after they understood that he was their deliverer, they rejected him again. After he got them through the Red Sea, after he brought them out of Egypt, out of the bondage, out from under the burden of the slavery that they were in, now they're still rejecting him, saying, make us gods. We want the gods we had in Egypt. See, when he went into the mountain, he spent 40 days. He spent 40 days there in the presence of God. And all the time, the people below are saying to Aaron, what are we paying him for? We don't even know what he's doing up there. We don't even know if he's still there. Maybe he went on over the mountain and is gone. So, you know, they gave 40 days. Long time, right? They'd been in slavery for 400 years. But they couldn't wait 40 days. See, Jews today ask the same question about Jesus. They say, where is he? We who have been suffering for many centuries, we have been oppressed and even gassed in the chambers of the Holocaust, wonder where he is. If he's our Messiah, if he's our Savior, where is he? And oftentimes as believers, we ask the same thing when we're going through a valley, when we're having problems. But again, Stephen is trying to really paint a picture here for this religious council that it wasn't him that was in blasphemy. He's trying to show them through their history, through the way that God had used these heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, how he used them and how the people of Israel rejected and came against them. And verse 41 says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. See, we like to do things our way. We like to think that we have a much better way than God does. Oh, Lord, surely you don't want me to do that because I know this would be a lot better for me. And we like the work of our own hands instead of really hearing from the Holy Spirit and see what he would have for us to do. And so Stephen is showing them that Israel basically had always been rebellious. he's really pointing out the rebellious side of their history. And they, I'm sure, didn't want to hear all of this. See, and he's pointing out that Aaron collected the jewelry from that they'd brought out of Egypt, and he fashioned it into this calf, and most of us know the story. And then it seems that the people stripped off all their clothes, and they just danced around it. Danced around having this big party, this big fun, playing games, playing games with God in that way. And so to these religious Jews, they took great pride in the heritage of Moses. They took a lot of pride in that, and that Moses was the law to them. He's saying to them, what did you do with Moses when he was on the mountain? You were down in the valley playing games while he was up on the mountain. What did you do? So he's bringing this clarity. He's shining a light on some of their rebelliousness through saying this. And then what about Jesus? When he was on Mount of Calvary, what did they do? They stripped off his clothes, and then they played games to see who would be able to take his tunic. They cast the lots. They played the games under the cross as they were trying to figure out who would get his robe. So he's starting again. He's showing this parallel. He's identifying their past, but he's knowing that they're remembering. They're remembering what they just not too long beforehand had done to Jesus. This is all clear to them. It's all part of this story. And for us today to be able to see this message that Stephen gives, it equips us to be able to know how to share with people, to be able to know how to give the love of Jesus to people in a way that just encourages them to show them that they're sinners in a sense, because you don't want to just say, hey, you're a sinner. But Stephen didn't do that. He just went around and he showed them through the scriptures, and we need to show them through the scriptures. Verse 42 says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you also took up the tabernacle of Molech. The tabernacle of Molech. So who was this Molech? We mentioned him a little while ago. He, of course, was the god of prosperity and success. God of prosperity and success. He was the god to whom the parents would offer their firstborn as a sacrifice to watch them die. They would put him on these fiery arms of this statue and sacrificing, believing all the while that their families would be more prosperous and their businesses more successful as a result of sacrificing their firstborn. See, and Molech is still worshipped by many today, even in America. He's one of those false gods that we worship so much in America when we say, well, many couples today, well, we'll just abort this baby because that way we can be able to have more success and more prosperity, because we don't really have time right now for children because we have to be climbing the corporate ladder. Once we get successful and we have another child, we'll be able to give them more than we can give this. And so they offer that firstborn through the sacrifice to Molech, through the idea of success and prosperity. Or they just get involved so much in their careers that they deny their families and they neglect them in that way. And so striving to climb that corporate ladder. Still, the god of Molech is still around. Verse 43 continues, it says, and the star of your god, Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. So God declares to him, if it's idols that you want, I'll send you to Babylon, where idolatry is flourishing. In other words, he says, for 70 years, we know that the Jews were to live in Babylon, where they became really sick of idolatry. And that even to this day, devout Jews have a particular hatred toward any kind of idol, because they were in that land for 70 years and idolatry was so prevalent, it was everywhere, that they just became sick of it. You know, the enemy tries to bring a little bit of something into your life, and you're kind of all right with that. But, you know, when he really starts pouring it all on you, no matter what it is, no matter how much we think we enjoy something, it just gets to where, ah, man, that's sickening. I don't even want to think about that anymore because it gets too much. Sometimes the enemy trips his own self up by just trying to bring too much. And that's what happened when the Israelites were in Babylon. They just got tired of idolatry, totally tired of it. Then verse 44 goes on and says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which they had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of your fathers until the days of David. So the tabernacle was constructed, and God raised up Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. Now, we're going through Exodus on Wednesday night. We've just been going through all of the ways of making the tabernacle and all the furnishings in the tabernacle and everything. And then that was there for them while they were in the wilderness, to be able to go and have that place to be able to meet with God while they were journeying through the wilderness. Now, of course, Joshua is the Hebrew term for Jesus. And so we see Jesus, in a sense, being portrayed in that sense. And then verse 46 says, Joshua, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So God says, you can't build a place big enough for me. So again, they were saying he was blaspheming against the temple. And so he's starting to point out that their very prophets had declared that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So when we keep in mind the context here, that these people who were so concerned about the temple, Stephen's quoting this prophet basically saying, God never even asked for a temple. It's foolish to think you can box the Almighty God into a little tiny temple. So he's pointing that out to them. And so by the time Stephen spoke this to these religious council here, I'm sure their blood was boiling. Man, he was just getting to them in any which way. After all, they couldn't have liked being reminded of, through their own history and their own tendencies, of what God had spoken to them so pointedly. That, you know, we don't like to be reminded of that. We don't like to think that we're all sinners. We are. We're sinners saved by grace now. Hallelujah. We don't like to think that, you know, we still have this self-centered behavior that we're dealing with. But we do. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to? We all have that self-centeredness still there. And so here are these guys on this council were probably getting really irritated at this, because they couldn't have liked being reminded that God never asked them for a temple in the first place. They couldn't have liked being reminded that they had a tendency to reject every prophet God sent their way. Rejection. See, not only was he going through the history, he was pointing out the negative sides of their history. Their rejection of Moses and of Abraham and of the prophets. And now he goes in and shows that they're resisting also the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers, so do you. Uncircumcised of heart and ears. Physically, these men were circumcised, but in their hearts and their ears, they were still uncircumcised. They hadn't dealt with the flesh covering their ears and their heart. That is, they would not hear God any more than their ancestors had. Down through the years had heard him. They hadn't heard the Holy Spirit and the truth behind what was going on and taking place there. So Stephen's declaring to them that the issue is not reviling the Holy Temple. The issue is resisting the Holy Spirit. Take the flesh off of your ears. Take the flesh off of your heart. He says that we have a heart of stone, and that we need to give that heart of stone to him, and he'll give us a heart of flesh that will be molded and shaped and be able to no longer be conformed to this world, but we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind in that way. And then verse 52 goes on. It says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Good question. Which of your fathers did you not persecute? See, the Jews were brutal to the prophets. They tried to stone Moses. Every time things weren't going his way, pick up rocks. They put Isaiah into a dead tree trunk and sawed it in half while he was alive. And then, of course, Jeremiah, they threw in dungeons several times over and over again before they finally ended up stoning him to death. And then, of course, Zechariah, they killed actually in the temple itself. So which one of your prophets did you not reject? Stephen is killing this council. Keeping in mind that this Jesus had been known as a prophet during his life. He'd been known as someone who was doing mighty works of God. He had raised the dead. He had healed the blind. He cleansed lepers. And yet now he was no longer there. They had rejected him as well. So Stephen argues against him, you accuse me of slighting Moses, but you have slain the prophets and even the Messiah himself. Essentially is what he's getting to there. Verse 53, you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Nobody can keep the law. The law is impossible for us to keep. That's why Jesus had to come and die on the cross to bring grace into our life. So Stephen is declaring here, the issue is not my blasphemy of the law. The issue is you're breaking the law because it can't be kept. So he's pointing these things out. He's bringing this out in the defense of his charges against him, and he's bringing them right to the truth of the Word of God. He's bringing the Scriptures alive to them, and he's pointing out the negative sides of what they had done and how they had reacted to it. And verse 54 starts out and says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Oh, what a wondrous thing. Here they were. They were cut to the heart. They didn't like nothing that they were hearing him say. It angered them tremendously because they didn't like the truth. When you witness to somebody and you start sharing the truth of their lifestyles and what they are involved in, they don't like it many times. It's hard for them to receive that. But that's why we got to keep loving them through it. We got to bring the love of Christ into that message and so that they will receive it. But verse 55 says, and he saw the glory of God. Stephen began his sermon by talking about the God of glory. That's where it started out in chapter 7, verse 2. He was talking about the God of glory. At the end of his sermon, it says he saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. See, that's the way it always is. Whenever you start talking to people about some quality of the Lord, by the time you've finished your conversation, you'll find yourself enjoying and seeing that very quality in your own heart, in your own life. It's incredible how it works, but start telling somebody how wonderful Jesus is. And by the time you conclude, you'll be experiencing the wonder of Jesus in a new, fresh way. Begin sharing about the grace of God to somebody, and you'll find yourself receiving more fully the grace of God. Grace, G-R-A-C, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is why I encourage you to share your faith, not because it's a job to do, but because it's a joy to experience doing that. It's a joyful experience when you share your faith. Sometimes we may say, well, but I'm so dry. Well, when was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? When was the last time you told somebody? That'll water you, believe me. It'll flourish you. You may say, well, it's just not very real to me. Well, when was the last time that you got into an interesting, full-on dialogue with someone about what you do believe? What is real to you? You know, I put on our little information we hand out, real people finding real answers. So you just have to be real with people. You just have to give them the real answer, which is in the Word of God, which is Jesus. You may not be saying today, I'm just not experiencing joy. Well, when was the last time you ministered to someone that was depressed? You know, if you see somebody that's just down and out and depressed, don't avoid them. Try to minister to them. Help them. Tell them how in ways that God has lifted you up in the past. How God has met you where you've been at. And at where you've been glorified. And God's been glorified in you. And you'll get uplifted. It just happens. It's always that way. It's a biblical principle. You may say, I just don't know if I really have faith. You may not have a lot of faith. But when was the last time you shared what faith you do have with someone who has less faith than you? We're all at different walks and levels in our faith and our beliefs and things, but where, however much you have, there's usually somebody with less. Go encourage them, build them up in the faith that you do have, and your faith will get stronger. Because like I always say, you can't outgive God. When you give out for him, he's going to give it back to you abundantly back. And then verse 55 continues as it says, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, many times in scriptures we read of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And I believe that's because his work is finished. There was no chairs in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple because the high priest work was never done. They had to go back year after year to sacrifice and atone for the sins of the people. But it says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But here, however, we see him standing. And I believe he's not standing in anxiety about what's going on with Stephen. I believe he's standing, getting ready to welcome Stephen into glory. Standing with open arms, ready to greet him into the heavenlies, ready to greet him into glory. And then verse 56 says, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. See, when they got to that part, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Man, they couldn't. That was it. They had to stop up their ears and you kind of, oh, we can't hear this any longer, blah, 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 blah. And then they ran at him all with one purpose, and they stoned him. They all had their rocks and their stones, and they were ready for it, and they did it. But we look at the contrast between the uptightness, the anger, and the bitterness of the crowd. We see how they were, and then we see the peace and the tranquility of Stephen, who had the face of an angel because he saw and experiencing the glory of God. While these men were all frenzied, Stephen was totally at peace. Why? Because while the crowd looked down on Stephen, Stephen looked up to heaven. He kept his eyes on the Savior. He kept his eyes on Jesus. And then verse 58 goes on, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. So, of course, this is Paul, who would later become the great apostle. And we're going to read more about him as we continue on, of course, into the next chapter. And so they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As he's saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And remember, what did Christ say? Father, unto you I commit my spirit. As he was there on the cross. And so Stephen is saying the same thing. Then it says, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or died at that point. So how could Stephen be so peaceful, dying without fighting back or even lashing out at those that were stoning him? You know, that's not an immediate death. As a rock would hit, another rock would hit, he had time maybe to lash out at those that were throwing him, but he didn't. Instead, he cried out, oh, Lord, don't hold them against these guys. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so again, Stephen is telling this story, knowing fully well that the council members remember what Christ said on the cross. They remember these things, and it's irritating them even more. Oh, Lord, don't hold this against them, because as he looked to heaven, he saw Jesus. And in Revelation, it tells us that when we see him, we will see him as the Lamb being slain. We will see him as that Lamb. Therefore, if I'm looking up to heaven and seeing the Lord standing there, inevitably, I will understand that the scars that he still bears were caused by me. They were caused by me. My sin, my rebellion, my carnality, my depravity caused him to be slaughtered on Calvary, each and every one of us. And as I look into heaven and I see what my sin did, what my sin brought about, I have no other alternative than to say, to even to those who are gnashing their teeth and throwing stones at me, Lord Jesus, forgive them. Don't hold it against them. Because when I truly see Jesus, I have no other choice than to be amazed at his grace. His grace and to be at peace with others at that point. It's only when I lower my sight and begin to look at people horizontally that I want to say, wow, how can they do that? How is that? Because I look at them instead of Jesus and do that oftentimes. It's only when I take my eyes off of Jesus that I become defensive, antagonistic, uptight, combative, abrasive, callous, all those things that happen because of the flesh. So what about you? I'm sure I'm not the only one, am I? No, I think all of us have that. Are you tense? Are you nervous? Are you uptight? Losing sleep or hair unnecessarily? Lois told me my hair used to be salt and pepper. Now it's just gray. See? The solution is so simple. Don't look down on people. Look up to heaven and see the Lord. See how he is forgiven. See the grace he has shown to you. See his mercies extended in your direction. In 2 Kings, we read the account of a battle between Israel and Moab. And losing the battle and realizing he was going to lose and his number was up, the king of Moab, in desperation, sacrificed his oldest son right there on top of the wall of his city. And when the people of Israel saw the sacrifice of the king's own son, they departed from him and returned to their own land. They lost the will to fight when they saw the sacrifice the king made. They lost the will to fight. So too, when we see the sacrifice of the Father's son, our king's son, Jesus Christ, when we see clearly the price that was paid, we will lose the will to fight. And like Stephen, we're at peace. Even if our enemy is throwing stones, we'll be at peace at that point. We'll have that time of peace. And so as we look at this message from Stephen, there is so much powerful stuff in here. But to see the way that he intertwined the message throughout from the whole Old Testament and clearly identified Jesus as that sacrificial lamb, clearly pointing out to a point where they were so angered that they stoned him to death. Clearly brought that. We, as his children, we have a call to do. We have a command. He said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Go and tell people about Jesus. That's our calling. That's our place. And sometimes we get rejected. Sometimes we get, you know, ridiculed and laughed at. Sometimes we feel like just striking back. And yet that's not God's will for us. God's will is that we maintain his grace and his mercy and just be able to continue to love people into the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this area of scripture.